It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Because we've been away from 1 John 5 since February the 15th, 2 months, we need to go back and review what got us to this point. And then once done, we'll proceed at verse 6. Again, here's verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. Now, John uses the word light to illustrate the essence of God, the persons of the Godhead, and their personalities. Light is used, and we examine light in a great bit of detail, and it's also fascinating when you examine the creation itself, both visible and invisible, the manifestations of deity that emerge from that study. And when you in school, those of you who matriculate, when you go into the classroom, if you will just remember that every subject that is discussed has a theological underpinning, it will give more excitement to the study. And you will see the plan of God that is ingrained in all of it based on the doctrine that you know. And this is certainly true in science. There seems to be a sort of a attitude today that science and religion have to be separated. And I certainly agree with that. Christianity, however, is not a religion. It's a relationship with the God and creator of the universe. And religion is just man's human viewpoint efforts to somehow reach out and impress God in some foolish way. And so religions are nothing but inventions of hell anyhow. But Christianity is an understanding and a reflection of the fact that we have come into contact with the creator of the universe, and in the creation of modus operandi, it includes every piece of science that you can possibly bring to the discussion. And especially when you move into interplanetary and intergalactic space and you see the clockwork precision of all of that, it just happened right out of the blue clear sky one day. The nickel blew up and then here we are. It takes more faith to buy into that than it does just to finally come around to the recognition that the Bible is the revealed thought of God made available to us so that we might come to know Him. He desires for us to know Him, and thus He's made it possible for us to do so. And He's done this through the immutable Word of God. And in there, He is revealed in the very first verse as the Creator, Bara, of all that exists. And Bara is equal to the Latin ex nihilo and to the Greek katizo, all three of which make reference to creation out of nothing, meaning no pre-existing materials, just out of where nothing existed, everything suddenly was. And the argument, therefore, to refute this has to take up the words of bara and katizo and ex nihilo. That is what is in the Scripture. And when you have Latin translations of Scripture, you find that ex nihilo is the word that phrase that is used. So light becomes a very interesting way to illustrate the persons of the Godhead, the essence of God, and their personalities. And in the process, we drew comparisons between the system that functions under status quo spirituality and the systems that function under status quo carnality. There are three, as we've noted them. And in so doing, John is refuting the principles of Gnosticism by using the vocabulary of Gnosticism. This was incipient. Gnosticism and Christianity were incipient at the same time. Gnosticism was pulling its theology together at the same time that the New Testament epistles were being written. And therefore, you have these apostles going out on the front line of first century cosmic battle, and they're hearing converts come in with Gnostic ideas. And John, of course, is involved in this in his writings, especially in this book, Paul has to address it. Galatians is a good example there. And you also have other writers that address it as well. So Gnosticism is something that was challenging the early days of Christianity, infusing into the souls of many converts Gnostic concepts. And John is, of course, addressing that problem here. Gnostic philosophy makes a big deal out of the duality of light and darkness, and John applies its vocabulary to his illustration, but develops his own definitions for each. Light is used as an analogy for the essence of God, illustrated by the color spectrum of visible light. I probably should have brought the visuals for that, but they're on the internet. I didn't want to prolong this. I just want to remind you of where we were when we deviated into our study of light and darkness with regard to these systems. Light is used as an analogy for the essence of God, illustrated by the color spectrum of visible light. A beam of light is white light, which is one thing, but then if you force it through a prism, you wind up with a multiplicity of hues and shades and tints of seven colors primarily, six to seven, that emerge on the other side, showing that light has an essence, it has characteristics, it has attributes, and these have to do with frequencies. And it's only visible light that we are able to see. It's a very narrow portion of the overall electromagnetic spectrum. And then you can move out to the invisible sides and thus see other aspects of deity as well. And we did that. Light is used then as an analogy for the personalities of the Godhead, illustrated by the electromagnetic spectrum. You can go to infrared light that can be seen and not felt, cannot be seen, cannot be felt. And then you can go to ultraviolet, which cannot be seen but can be felt. The former is God the Father, who is a spirit. The latter is the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him, but you can feel Him. And then visible light is Jesus Christ, who was both seen and felt. And John makes that point in verse 1 of this chapter. Now, these illustrations can then be applied to the spiritual conflict that exists in the souls of individuals, as well as the cosmic conflict that rages in the invisible war. The spiritual conflict is evident in so many aspects of just common everyday life, and the souls of individuals, therefore, can be illustrated by this. And we took up a number of these things in studying light. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to inspire John in this first chapter to take the phenomenon of light and use it to reveal both God and Christ. And these illustrations may be analyzed in three ways. Number one, light as an analogy to the essence of God. We noted that with the prism concept. Secondly, light as an analogy to the personalities of the Godhead. We noted that by observing the electromagnetic spectrum. And then light as an analogy of the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And therefore, light is an analogy of one thing having two natures. And light, therefore, is both matter as well as wavelengths. And we noted the scientific research on that. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Light is both matter and an electronic wavelength. One is a substance, the other is not. And therefore, you can see the hypostatic union of Christ by observing light. Now, this led to a discussion of the power system that is imputed to all believers at salvation that enables them to execute the Christian way of life. And this system is characterized by John as light. Now, here's where the light is. And you will note in our diagram in the first session, we put up the absolutes of Christian status quo. It is an absolute that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. And that's Ephesians 5:18. You are in the light when you're filled with the Spirit, and inside the divine power system, which is revealed by our chart. But when you sin, and we all do, there would not be a recovery procedure if we didn't. You have a fallen nature. You still have a functional sinful nature. You have things that you like to do. You may do it behind closed doors, or you may hide your face or whatever you do to camouflage your goings on. But nevertheless, we sin. And there's no need to try to get around that. Just fess up to it, but not to anybody. Fess up to God. And that is the darkness is your status quo at that time. But when you confess it, as we'll note eventually in verse 9, it puts you back in the light. These are absolutes. They're not conditions of degree. They are absolute status quos. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. Now, if you're in the light, then you have a system in which you may function. And it's called the divine dynasphere, which is a Greek compound for power system. We'll review these briefly, certainly not to the extent that we've done in the past. It only takes about a page. But let's review these gates. First of all, it's the power gate. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which becomes operational with confession alone to God alone, or simply put, rebound. In other words, you can see the rebound process right here. You're out and you bounce back in. And when you confess it, then you were out, now you're back. Out. Back, out, back. That's a rebound. And that is confession alone to God alone. Objectivity is very important as a part of this system. Basic Christian modus operandi, which includes consistency in the use of rebound. That's the on switch for the Christian way of life. Without that, you remain in the red zone. So rebound is the first order of business when out of fellowship. Then when you do, you enjoy the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique is examined extensively in Book 3 of the 89 Basic Series. If you'd like to review that, you can also, it takes up the issue of the prodigal son as an example of rebound, and also it moves into the faith rest technique with a delineation of over 55 promises, 55 passages that give you an idea of the promises that God makes available to us. Faith rest technique, therefore, becomes extremely important to get tranquility of soul restored after a period of time in the red zone. This can also be described as functioning under the three spiritual skills. There's the filling of the Spirit, the utilization of the grace apparatus for perception, which is Bible study, and development of the 10 problem-solving devices. There are just so many problems that life can hand you, and therefore there are just so many problems that are needed to resolve them. The Bible delineates 10 major problem-solving devices that if you know them, you can resolve any issue, any problem, any circumstance that life brings your way. Teachability becomes a very important concept then if you're going to function under the three spiritual skills. You have to be teachable. Now, when people go into a classroom, and I'm a living testimonial, I can tell you about this. Some people come into a classroom and they think they already know everything. It doesn't matter that there's a prof up in front of the room. They come in with the idea that they already know everything. Now, when I was growing up and I worked for my dad, he was the accountant. He was like an accountant guy all his life, but when he bought this business, he was the accountant and other people did different other things. So he wanted me to help him keep books, and what I did was post yesterday's business. If Fred Jones bought something, I would post it to his account and add it up and see what he owed at that point, and then put his card back and pull another one and do that. And he taught me the absolute rudimentary basics of posting accounts. So, I got it on my mind at one point in school. I changed my major about every 6 weeks. But at any rate, I got there. One of the occasions was that I was going to be a CPA. You all know that involves math. But I was going to be a CPA. So I enrolled in that kind of curriculum. And I began to go to the classes, and these people were telling me exactly what I already knew. I thought, boy, I'm pretty near ready to hang out a shingle. So I went over to the stupid center, which is what we call the student center, and I'd hang around and I'd chew the fat with the boys over there, and I'd cut a lot of classes because, you know, I didn't really need to go. Because I knew this stuff. I just didn't go. Now, I don't know in the history of academia if anybody's ever had a negative QPA. But I was so bad when it came down like the last few weeks, I decided I better go back and get ready for the test. And when I walked in there, that guy could have been speaking Greek, which to me at the time was Greek. I had no clue. Cold chills went through my spine. Now, here's my point. People go into a classroom and think they know as much or more than the professor. They're not a student without portfolio. They're in there because they have what they believe is a great inventory of information, but they suffer from the arrogance of ignorance. And when you go into a church, you must be objective. I don't care what church you go to. If you're going to learn something, if you want to learn they're teaching the lie, you had better be objective when you go. No matter what they're teaching, be objective. That's the way you analyze what's going on around you. Objectivity. So you come in here and you've got preconceived ideas of the Christian way of life because Aunt Harriet told you something back in 1973, and that becomes like cast in stone. Look, we have no preconceived opinions here. We come in completely ignorant of everything. That's the attitude you need to have. I am Mr. Doofus. And you let the Scriptures tell you what's truth. And whatever the Scriptures say, that's it. Why? We examined it a few weeks back. The immutability of Scripture. If God is going to reveal Himself to us, He must maintain the veracity of the message. And He has done that, and we have explained and illustrated how He did it for over two millennia. I gave you statistics, I gave you charts, and I gave you examples that no ancient literature has been documented by more manuscripts than the books of the Word of God. All others, you name your ancient writer, and I will show you that his extant manuscripts not only are minuscule by comparison, but far removed from the original autograph. Not so with Scripture. So we believe that it is the preserved Word of God. It is inerrant in its message and in its preservation. And when you come here understanding that, and when I stand up and tell you it's not about me, you don't have to like me, you don't have to know me, you think I'm boring, I know that. And I'm not a very nice guy. I mean, I normally turn people off, okay? I'm a scumbag. But the Word of God is the issue, not me. And what it says, if you're objective, it will get into your soul. And if you listen consistently to what the Word of God conveys to you, it will change your life. And I don't know why all you showed up here today. I guess it's because you've bought into that idea. When we first moved here and I'd come around that curve right there and there would be cars in the parking lot, I would say to Joe Henry, well, it looks like I get to teach one more Bible class before they all go away. That was 22 years ago. Now, why do you keep coming back? That's the question here. Teachability. Enforced humility is where you're willing to sit down and submit to a system because there's pressure to do so. And in the classroom, you do it because you're fearful you'll fail the test. You're fearful there'll be pressure from home. You're fearful that you won't get a decent job. You're fearful for this, that, or the other reason. What about Bible class? When you get the basics down, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what is it that motivates you initially to come to Bible class? Well, a lot of people are very emotional for a time, and they don't get out of it, some of them. That's called holy rollers. But nevertheless, some people get into Bible class, and they learn that God is the issue, that He is in control, and that He is going to manage His affairs under righteousness and justice. So some people have this enforced humility. I better do this because I will displease God. I better do this because if I don't, I'll have divine discipline on my hands. I do it because I'm afraid not to. Then, as you grow in grace, the fear it subsides while reciprocity increases. You learn who God is. You recognize that He loved you and loved you first, and His love provided the solution to the salvation of your sorry soul. And then you begin to develop a reciprocal love back to Him. And therefore, the studying of the Word of God is done from your own personal motivation to know more, and that is genuine humility. Submission to biblical instruction because of fear of the divine discipline that would result from not doing so, followed by an insatiable desire to study the Word of God in order to learn how to best serve the Lord. And that reminds me, and I stuck it in here, that there are categories of humility. It's interesting to see what they are. Here's the category. Here's the application to a child, an adult, to a Christian, and to Christ Himself. Category one is organizational humility. For a child, it's home and family. That's a big problem we have in our country today. There are no homes, and there are no families. People are all fractured up. Children have five or six daddies now. Who knows? There's so many divorces, so many children going somewhere for certain weekends. It's not good for the children. And you say to me, well, that's just life. And I'm saying to you, you're absolutely right. It's not good for the children. Home and family is where organized humility begins. There are rules and regulations in the house enforced by parents. Two of them, a mama and a daddy. Adult, the organizational humility is in the soul, and that comes from the presence of both volition and conscience. And volition is the decider. Christian is the local church. This is the organized humility for your spiritual growth. And there are rules and regulations here, and I'm happy to report you all are abiding by it today, some under enforced humility, but you're all generally behaving yourselves. That's the local church. Christ was inserted into the plan of God for the incarnation, and He voluntarily came into that sphere. Category two is enforced humility. The child in the home submits to parental authority. Now, they don't do it first. But if you have proper parental guidance, a child will eventually begin to respond to the parents' fair and just management of them. The consistency of the rules and regulations being enforced eventually brings them around to enforced humility. They do it because there's going to be some downside if they don't. And by the way, standing in the freaking corner is not one of them. Why give him time to think through something else he can tear up or do? Parental authority. Adult is authority of volition. You have to take responsibility for your decisions. And you say, this shouldn't have happened to me. Well, you made some choices, Jack, that got you where you are. Now you have to make some choices to get your tail out of that crack now, don't you? Authority of volition. Enforced humility for the Christian is pastor's authority. You're not invited here. We don't send out postcards if you don't come back. You're here of your own free will. And you have to submit to my teaching authority in order to grow in grace. Christ, His enforced humility was the sovereignty of God the Father. The sovereignty of God put Him in a salvific plan that He agreed to execute. And so throughout the Scriptures, we see His testimonies that I am in the Father's plan, in essence, is what He said over and over. Then you get to genuine humility. This is the overall objective. For the child, it's positive response to parents. This is where the child willingly follows the leadership of the parent. The parent's been fair. The parent's been just. He's got house rules that they go by. There is no constitution in a person's house. You don't have freedom of speech in my house, little Freddy. You may not say that. You may not write that down. You may not watch that show. You do not have the Bill of Rights here. And children that would tell their parents claim some Bill of Rights deal in the house needs to have some kind of edumacation about where. By the way, the Bill of Rights applies only to the federal government. That was before the 14th Amendment. positive response to parents. Then you have the adult self-discipline. This is where you become an independent decision maker based on an inventory of ideas that you have learned from Scripture that you have learned also are beneficial for you to follow. That's self-discipline. For the Christian, positive volition to Bible doctrine. That's what gets you. So this can be establishment concepts. This is biblical concepts plus establishment. And then finally, for Christ, obedience to the plan of God all the way to the sacrifice on the cross. Now, those are the various areas and categories of humility. Now, that comes under the category of teachability, which is enforced in genuine humility. Then we moved into spiritual momentum, developed under the grace apparatus for perception, which requires, this is Bible study, A, positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God under a qualified pastor teacher. You can't grow in grace unless you get under somebody's teaching ministry. Otherwise, you're going to make stuff up. I think God is like this. Aunt Harriet said God was like that. So, what's her qualifications? What's yours? The Word of God reveals the facts, the figures, the issues, the doctrines, the principles, the mandates. Positive volition to the teaching of the Word of God under a qualified pastor teacher. Then you, of course, under this position of submission, you actually submit to the mentorship or the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Next, you have the objectivity to grant a positive response to the doctrines taught. This is how you learn. Positive response to the doctrines taught. And finally, the transfer of the information by the Holy Spirit into the cardia of the soul as epinosis comprehension of divine thought. And that's the diagram right there from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. Pastor teaches, Holy Spirit, that's logos, teaching the Word. Holy Spirit, under didasco, is teaching ministry, picks that up and teaches the human spirit spiritual phenomena, pneumatikos. That's in the human spirit. Then, this phenomena is transferred to the soul, category nous in Scripture, which means a category where academic understanding of the spiritual phenomena is brought into the conscious mind of the individual. All this in this passage here, by the way, we've studied it before. And academic understanding is gnosis. See, there's another Gnostic word right there. Gnosis, Gnostic, the people who said we have secret knowledge that nobody else has got. And once you jine up with us, we'll give you the gnosis, the knowledge. And John looked at the theology that came out of that and said, this is a bag of goo. And he began to attack that. And what Paul did in this particular case, 1 Corinthians, is gnosis is a legitimate word out of the Greek, the Koine Greek. But he invented a word, he put epi in front of it. Above and beyond or over and above. However you'd like to say it, but when you say yes with your volition, I believe that. He's explained it, the Holy Spirit's make it perspicuous to me, and I believe it. And the Holy Spirit says, okay, you get to keep that as cognizance of divine thought. And it's blazoned in the cardia of your soul. That's the Greek word that's translated heart in our English translations. But cardia has to do with a compartment of the soul where long-term memory of biblical principles are stored in seven different categories. And we've studied those. And that's epinosis. That's knowledge beyond what the common man can understand. And the Gnostics, for example. And then you have a hard disk for the soul, which is the neural network. If you get it over here and say, no, I don't believe that, the association cortex has short-term memory, volition's challenged, it says no, you forget what was said. If you retain it, then it's also transferred from the memory center down to the neural network. The cerebral cortex retains long-term memory. The biblical word there is trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness is the term that we've assigned to that. Now, motivational virtue. These are tandem concepts that we've noted. The application of personal love for God developed from the believer's epinosis understanding of the love of God for him. That's a motivational virtue. You are motivated because of the fact you've learned God loves you and now you've learned about Him and you love Him back. That is a motivation for you to continue the advance. So motivational virtue is the application of personal love for God develop from the believer's epinosis understanding of the love of God for him. Then what follows that is functional virtue, the application of unconditional love for all mankind, developed from the believer's motivational virtue of personal love for God. You note that love for God precedes love for others. You cannot consistently, over the long haul, love any human being without any deviation of thought until you get love for God first. Otherwise, you're playing games with self and with others. Momentum testing. The exigencies that typically occur in life that offer the positive believer a challenge to increase his momentum, and while on the other hand, offer the negative believer an opportunity to reverse the decline of his momentum. See, one's in the light, the other's in darkness. Both challenges, therefore, are expressions of God's love. The former example is designed to accelerate the positive believer's advance by presenting him with an opportunity to observe through personal experience that doctrine works. When you learn the doctrine and then you're put under pressure to use it, you learn that it works. And that's the motivation and therefore accelerates the advance. Many of you have experienced very trying circumstances of late. You've used doctrine to get through them. You've seen that it works and it has encouraged you and it has accelerated your forward momentum. The latter case is designed to warn the negative believer that he has deviated from wheel tracks of righteousness, the test serving as discipline to goad him out of the darkness back into the light. It's much like managing a child. Momentum testing may be manifest in six categories. The sinful nature, always a test there. People, can't get rid of them. Thought, everybody has them, and so do others, and they tell them to you. That's a test. System testing, that would be Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2 of arrogance and hatred. Disaster testing, they've had that around the country of late with various natural disasters. And finally, prosperity testing. Those of you who have made some kind of materialistic advance in one description or another are challenged by the comfort zone they often provide. And therefore, you are tested because of your prosperity. Doctrine no longer is necessary in the life. The pressure's off. Everything's good. I don't need this. It's too boring. And finally, 8, spiritual maturity, the winner's gate, the advance to stage 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life, where the believer enjoys cognitive invincibility and whose life glorifies God to the maximum. Now, in this category of the sophisticated spiritual life, I don't think I've brought sophistication with me today. Doesn't look like it. But you're familiar enough with it to know that this is the area of maximum execution of the Word of God, and the ultimate level is cognitive invincibility, and that's spiritual maturity. Nothing this world can confront you with can in any way rob you of your happiness when you have the doctrine to be cognitively invincible. No matter what data comes in, you can process it and deal with it. Now, that's a pretty good place to be. And those, no matter what happens, they completely fall apart. They pitch wall-eyed fits. They divert into Tourette syndrome. They become absolutely dissociated and dysfunctional. And they project somebody else's fault. And why is that? Because something has confronted them that's greater than their ability to deal with it. And that, children are good examples of that. I mean, if something goes wrong, they've been screaming like a banshee. I mean, really, all that's happened is the ball rolled under the bed. And they scream like a banshee. Why is that? Well, they don't know if you get down on your hands and knees and crawl under there, you can get the ball. They think it's banished. So that's, then you grow up and be an adult, you have no greater inventory than a 5-year-old. Then anything that happens, well, you're just off the wall. And it's somebody else's fault, and we have to call the law, and I'm offended, and all the rest of it. People get offended today. It's amazing to me how people don't have personal self-esteem. And that's all they teach in school today. Everybody's supposed to have self-esteem. I am enough. I am the best. I am somebody. That's what everybody's taught. Stand in the corner and say that 5 times. I am somebody. I am the best. I am enough. And then you go out, say something off the wall to them, maybe even try to joke around, pull their leg or something. They're offended and call the law. So where's the self-esteem? Look, you don't have self-esteem that's functional over the long haul unless it is spiritual self-esteem. When you understand you're a member of the royal family of God, that there's a wall of fire around you, that you have an eternal future, that everything you do in this life is understood by God, and when you're positive to Him, He is going to encapsulate you and promote you, take care of you and provide for you. And therefore, as a member of divine royalty, what difference does it make what someone says to you? Who are they? Are they qualified to even speak? No. These are the people who need to be told, well, there's a lot of truth in what you say about me being a scumbag. Yes, aren't we all? But let me tell you what, I am a more sophisticated scumbag than I used to be, and here's why. While studying system testing, we took up a study of those systems that are characteristic of darkness, the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, and in the latter, we identified 7 categories of mental assent to demonism. Now, the corrected translation of 1 John chapter 1 is now up on the docket. We will review that translation that we have accomplished now over the course of our study of this chapter. And with that, we will move into 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here in freedom, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the prospect of glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we find the study today both motivational, a challenge, and an encouragement as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.